You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your love that does not run dry. It is inexhaustible, and we are so grateful and thankful for that, that you pursue us with such tenacity, holy tenacity, and I am grateful. I pray that today we're reminded of who we are in you, what you have afforded us by your sacrifice on the cross. I pray that the reminder is not merely just a reminder, but it quickens our heart. It has impact on our heart. And that we find ourselves excited about who we are in Christ, excited about who you are as Savior, as the Son of God, come to redeem, and who's coming again. We are grateful. I pray that you remind us well by your Spirit today. And everybody in agreement said, amen. Amen. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Literally, it's good news. William Tyndale, a 16th century scholar, offers a helpful expansion on the definition. This is what he says. He says this: Evangelion, which we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Like, it's that kind of news. We have a range of news that we come in contact all the time that we would call good because we're, hey, I got some good news for you. What is that good news? The whatever. And then you fill in the blank with just whatever. I got a good deal on whatever at Walmart. It ranges so drastically what we would call good news. Well, this particular good news is one that actually quickens the heart. Like, it's the merry kind of news, the glad tidings, the kind that leads to shouting, to singing, to applause, and to leaping with joy. Like, it's that kind of good news. It's not two for one at any store. It's not, hey, man, I got a free Dutch Bros because I had a punch card I didn't know I had. Like, it's not that kind of good news. It's better than that. Okay, it's the merry kind. It's the joyful kind. Ray Ortland, you guys have seen me hold up this green little book a couple of times already, and you're going to see me do it again because this just comes in the mail. As a pastor in the network that we're in, there are a couple of publishing companies that just sort of send us books. Crossway in particular just sends our network books. So books come in faster than I can read them. And so this one just came in one day in the mail, and I added it to the stack, and I started reading it because it's got an awesome title, The Gospel. Love that. And it says, How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ. And church, I want to tell you, this is super exciting. This is an aside. But this wasn't in my intended stack of references for our upcoming series in the book of 1 Timothy. It wasn't in. I didn't order it because we're going to go into 1 Timothy. So I want to order that book and make sure. It's not in my stack. It came in the mail. I didn't order it. It just came to me. And its contribution to the study of 1 Timothy is fantastic. And so you will see, as we begin that here in just a couple of weeks, you will see that book come up again. That's an aside I'm looking forward to. But this subtitle, How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ, is so pertinent to our discussion of 1 Timothy that it will come up again. But now, back to topic. He says this in reference to Tyndale's quote about the gospel. He says this: here is something troubling. If a message so good lies at the defining center of our churches, why do we see such bad things in those same churches, ranging from active strife to sheer exhaustion? I mean, you've been there? Okay, I have. Where is the saving power of the gospel? Why don't we see more of Tyndale's singing, dancing, and leaping for joy in our churches if the good news is setting the tone? Is that a fair question, church? It's a fair question. So he talks about the need for every generation to pick up their Bibles and rediscover the gospel. Every generation to pick up their Bibles, rediscover the gospel, and articulate it to their generation or to that current time. Every generation has got to do it. They say that what one generation accepts or embraces, the next tolerates and the third rejects. So every generation got to do the work. What kind of news are we talking about? This isn't just for a couple of generations back and we're just walking out there. No, every generation, all of us need to do it. We need to grab our Bibles. We need to open it up and we need to see what does it have to say about the gospel. What is the gospel? And that is merry news. It is the kind of news that leads to shouting, to applause, right? To jumping up and down. I love what Ortland says. He says this. He says, Christians, we are not going to hell anymore. We're just going to let that sit there for a second. Christians, we're not going to hell anymore. That's done. And we're going to spend an eternity in heaven. We were laughing up here as a team during rehearsal, talking about just making jokes about what it's going to be like in the new heaven and the new earth. Like what it's going to be like. I find myself in places in creation many times in my life where I'm looking at things and I'm just like, whoa. It's the kind of, I'm seeing something, whether it's I'm in Yosemite Valley or I'm up in Glacier National Park, some of these places that are iconic in our country as far as national forests, and it's just like, whoa, it takes your breath away, right? And Romans 8 says, this world is bound to decay. I remember, I will never forget this. My professor, I've said it many times before, but my professor once said, he just simply said this, I wonder what an uncursed watermelon tastes like. I don't know about you, but you take a bite of watermelon on a hot day, and it's like, it tastes good, but now I'm less thirsty. Like, this is a thirst-quenching weird thing that's going on in my mouth. Like, I love it. What is it? What would it taste like if it was uncursed, it was unbound, if it wasn't bound to decay? I want you just to think about that. He's making all things new. He's preparing a place for you. In his Father's house are many mansions, like many rooms. And that's where you will spend eternity. You will be there in 20,000 years. That's where you'll be. That's where you'll be living, Christian. In 50,000, that's where you'll be. You're not going to hell anymore. The gospel is that kind of news. It's that kind of news. It's so much better than a 2-for-1. It's so much better than a full punch card and a free coffee at Dutch Bros. Like, woohoo, what made my day? What, that saved you $3. Christian, you're not going to hell anymore. Right? And so we have to rediscover. If for you the gospel becomes that sort of fact that you're just used to reciting, or an activity, whether you're coming to church or you're praying before dinner, or it becomes these various activities that you are doing without the heart being reminded and quickened to the reality that you are not going to hell. You've been transferred, as it says in Scripture, transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of light. You've been transferred, not by anything that you have done, but by everything that Jesus has done. You've been transferred from one kingdom to another. That's this kind of news. This preaches easily without a lot of work. It preaches. So I want to ask you, how are you doing in applying that gospel? Now, for us as a church, by God's grace, that's one thing we talk a lot about around here. I was talking to John this last week, saying I was looking over some of my notes from years past and going, man, I talk about the same things all the time. And it's always the gospel. And I'm just like, I think it's the only thing I know what to talk about. I'm not good at the 7 keys to a better something. Like, I don't, I'm not creative enough. I can only think of one and a half. One and a half keys doesn't sell. Like, it's not exciting. Ooh, one and a half keys. I'm so excited. Like, it's like the only thing I know how to talk about, and that's God's great grace. And we've been there a lot. And I sort of share Paul's sentiment in Scripture in 1 Corinthians when he says this: when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And some days, that's all I feel like I know. I'm glad we parked there. How are you doing in applying the gospel we talk a lot about? Because I'm pretty certain those of you who have been around here for any length of time, you could get a lot of the questions right on a test, because you've heard me say these things many times before, and you might be able to get the test and nail it and be at the top of that list when you go to that bulletin board to check your grades. Like, oh, yep, I'm up there. I believe a lot of you have been around here for any length of time. You could get it right here. How are you doing in applying it? And believing it by faith every day. It's a big deal. Ortland says this. He says, a church with the truth of the gospel. Okay, get that. A church with the truth of the gospel in its theology can produce, and it does produce, I would add, can produce the opposite of the gospel in its practice. I want you to think about that. So you can have right theology and wrong practice. Man, that is all over 1 Timothy. And we'll go there. But you can have the right doctrine. You can have the right theology. You can get the gospel with your mouth. You can get the gospel with your mind. How are you doing today applying that and believing that by faith? That it is true. And Christians, you're not going to hell anymore. And how does that impact your day? Ortland has this equation. I'll just put it up on the screen so you can see it. Right gospel doctrine plus anti-gospel culture equals a denial of the gospel. So how are you doing in applying it? It's been a busy summer. I mean, we're all over the place. It always is that way. We got vacations, you got things you're doing, the kids are out of school, so schedules are crazy. And things just get, they just snowball on us. But here's the deal. Is it really any different once September's here? Labor Day's done. You feel any, we're back to a rhythm. Like if your week was anything like our week last week, first week back at school, if your week was anything like ours, don't feel any different. Like we're spinning. So let's just be honest about the fact that the way that we do as society, the way that we do life makes it very, very hard to meditate and live in the gospel. Does it not? Makes it very, very hard. So this question, how are you doing applying the gospel, is very, very important, and one we ought to visit on a regular basis. When he said rediscover, every generation needs to rediscover the gospel, pick up their Bibles, rediscover the gospel and articulate it to that time, I would say the same is true within generations, that we need to do that every day. We need to do that every week, that we're rediscovering the gospel within the rhythms, the steps of our lives. That every day, regardless of what we're doing, whether we're shuttling kids around or we're going to work or whatever it is that we're doing, that we are constantly revisiting and rediscovering the gospel so that it has a phenomenal, and it will, impact on the way that we live and the way that we think and the way that we work. It's that kind of news. It's a kind of news that impacts those types of things. You're tracking with me? Like, again, I'm going to go back for the 2-for-1 at Walmart, or you got the punch card at Dutch Bros, so you got a free coffee. That kind of news, that's good news, and that's exciting. I like to save a couple of bucks, and when you're rattling around the ashtray looking for change for a coffee and you can't find it and you're already in line, you find a full punch card, I can see how that could be kind of exciting. But that kind of good news does not impact the rest of your day. Like, it doesn't change. Man, I rearranged my whole schedule because, man, I got 2 for the price of 1 today at Walmart. Blew me away. Rearranged my whole schedule to celebrate it. Like, you don't do that. Like, that kind of news doesn't do that. This kind of news is the kind of news that ought to have an impact on the way that you walk and the way that you live. It has an impact. So how are you doing applying the gospel? Is there singing? Is there dancing? Is there leaping for joy? We're not going to hell anymore. The gospel should make your heart glad. And so we're going to look at it again today. That's exactly what we're going to do. The Bible uses the phrase "in Christ" over and over again. In Christ. In fact, according to one author, he says this: for every reference in Scripture to Christ being in you, there are 10 references to you being in Christ. So, you get that? For every reference of Christ being in you, there are 10 references to you being in Christ. And the word "in," it's a little word, but it's a powerful word. It has to do with a location and a position. In Christ is all about identity, positional truth. Like, what is the positional truth? Like, where are you located? This is why a Christian ought not fear, going back to what we were talking about last week of fear and anxiety. This is really why we shouldn't be so anxious. This is why we shouldn't have such great fear. If we truly understood where we are positionally, that would impact so many of our fears and so many of our worries. It's a big deal. Who are you is the fundamental question. Culturally, we talk about position or standing all the time. I mean, it's really the construct in the way that we live. We're always moving, whether at work or in school, we're always moving from one position or one location to another. With work, same thing. We're always working to better ourselves and get that promotion and to have a new position. And then those positions and those locations end up defining us. And so that's the way that our culture sort of dices everything out. It's the American dream. If you want a better position in life, well then go get it. Work to get it. If you want a better position at work, well, go get it. Go get it. Improve your position, improve your standing, improve your location. And so that slipped into the church, and then we tend to think the same thing about God. If you want a better relationship with God, if you want a better position with God, if you want better standing with God, then go get it. Go get it. Bill Clem, the same professor who gave me the watermelon quote, which I use over and over again, I just love it. He said this. He's now a pastor up in Portland. He said this. He says, there's a severe distortion in the church, and this is what he says it is. I can't be pleasing to God until I've done something pleasing. I can't be pleasing to God until I have done something pleasing. And I don't have to just take his word for it. As a pastor, as a counselor, I run into that mindset all the time. Of people, I know I need to do better. I need to be better. I need to try harder. That's the rhythm. If everyone's struggling, that's where they go. If I want to be pleasing to God, I got to do more. I got to be pleasing. And that's a typical human mindset in regards to any relationship in life, whether it's bosses, coworkers, friends, family, whatever. If you want to be more pleasing, do something worth pleasing more. Do something worth being pleased in. If you haven't done anything worth being pleased in, then should it be any surprise to you that you're not pleasing? And Clem calls that a distortion. Because that's not the way it works with God, is it? The Bible definitively says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still sinners, he died. While we were still sinners, while we were unpleasing, he was pleased. While we were still sinners, he died. While we were enemies with God, he stepped in. Repeatedly says that, and definitively so. Jesus was pleasing to God for you. You need to hear that. Jesus was pleasing to God. to God for you. That's the whole point. You can't do enough outside of Christ. Listen, outside of Christ, you lack by nature what is required to be pleasing. You need to get that. Outside of Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing worth being pleased in. By your very nature. And so that's why the gospel is such good news. And when it's like, okay, well, tell me more about that. Because we run and we run and we run and our heads are spinning, trying to be more pleasing. How many of you slip into that? I want you to be honest. I mean, I want you to think about that. You slip into that? Like the day you woke up and boom, you nailed your Bible time. Whoa, you didn't realize it was an hour and 20 minutes before you were done with your Bible time and your prayer time. And you got up and you were nice. You weren't barking at the kids. You got them off to school well with little pats on the head. You felt like a good dad, a good mom that day. You get into work. Things are good. And boy, the first 4 hours, productive. You're feeling pleasing. And that translates in your understanding that God must be pleased. I feel more pleasing today. I feel like He's proud, more proud of me today. I'm more accepted, I'm more secure today because I nailed it. And our security tends to slip and rest there instead of Jesus and the fact that He was always pleasing. He's only ever always been pleasing. Now, practically, I think you guys could get this right on the test. If there was a question along the line, why are you accepted by God? Why are you pleasing to God? Because, A, you've done everything right, and that God has saved you, and then here you are, you've lived a good Christian life, or B, Jesus, while being tempted in every way that you've been tempted, was without sin. And He died on the cross in your place for your sin. You would get that answer right. You would say, B, I'm pleasing because of what Christ has done, not because of what I have done. But we live in the rhythms of our life more in A than we do in B. Don't we? We tend to slip and live more in A than we do in B. And so we have to rediscover B. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you something that's a simple point. We'll try to make it quickly. We're going to start in verse 13. So Matthew 16, verse 13 is where we'll start, and we'll go up through verse 18 here. It's a well-known passage of Scripture, one you should be aware of. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Okay. There isn't a more important question, Christians, church, you have to get this. There isn't a more important question than this: who is Jesus? And at the outset here with His disciples, He's asking them, what are the people around saying? What are you hearing when you've gone to the market, when you've done these various things? What are you hearing as they're talking about me and the things that I've done? What are you hearing? What are they saying about me? It's a fundamental identity question. And let me just tell you, the identity of Jesus is absolutely important and necessary for you to understand your own identity. So this is the best first question. Who do people say I am, or the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so by this time, John the Baptist was dead. So when they say, some say John the Baptist, they're saying John the Baptist resurrected or alive again. So that's what their implication is. So some people believe it's John the Baptist back again. Herod killed him, but he's back. So Jesus is actually John the Baptist reincarnated or resurrected. Others say he's Elijah. They were expecting Elijah. Historically, I'm not going to go into that, but they were expecting Elijah to one day come. So maybe Jesus is Elijah. Or maybe Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So clearly they're recognizing some of the things that he has done, and they find it very significant. And so they're saying, well, he's a prophet at the very least. So that's what they're saying. And now it gets personal. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It's easier to answer for other people than to answer for yourself, isn't it? And so, who do people say that I am? Well, this is what I've heard, and this is the rumors that I've heard. This is what they're saying. What do you say? Whoa. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, impetuous, compulsive, reckless Peter, true to form, jumps right in. Look at 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, or you're the Messiah. So that's a title, not a last name. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a little bit bigger than prophet, isn't it? Well, Jesus certainly was a prophet. He fits in that. He was the prophet that was to come, the prophet who would be like Moses back in the Old Testament. And so he certainly was that, but he's a lot more than that. So you jump, Peter. So what you're telling me, Peter, is you've heard this in town. You've heard that he's John the Baptist walking around again. You've heard that he's Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. That's what you've heard. And then when you're asked the question, you're going to say the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? I want you to see the gap he just bridged. That's a big gap. I'm not sure he completely understood, after our study of the book of Mark, I'm not sure he completely understood what he just said. Like, I'm not sure he fully grasped everything, all the angles of what he just said out loud. I'm not sure he fully got it yet, but nevertheless, he said it and he got it right. And Jesus' response is, it probably surprised Peter, it probably surprised him. Peter's used to getting the get behind me, Satan, or the, you have little faith comments. You know, those are, hey, stop it, it's enough. Like, those are the comments Peter's used to getting. And this time he gets a nice, like, probably shocked him a little bit at first. Look what Jesus says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter's like, sweet, I got one right. Again, I'm not sure he completely understands it, but he got it right. And then verse 18, and this is really where I want to focus. Look at verse 18. And I tell you, you were Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is a play on words. Peter's name in Greek, Petros, means rock or stone. So he already has that name. So there, it's a play on words. You are Peter, rock. You are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It's all about identity. Jesus just gave him a new name. Now, I want you to understand, for us Christians, that is a significant piece of who we are. That Jesus, in saving us, has renamed us. So this is big. This is big. Jesus just renamed Peter. Now, typically, when you give someone a nickname, it usually has something to do with about their character or their physical characteristic, maybe. Maybe it's these quirks or tics that you have, and you end up with a nickname associated with it. With Peter, I'm just trying to think about what's rock like. Like, he got a nickname that just doesn't make sense at all. If you were to look at Peter's life, like typically, when we give nicknames, it's because, hey, Gimpy, or hey, we got all these nicknames for people that usually we're making some reference to something about them or something that they believe or something that they say often. Peter, a rock? What is it about Peter that makes you think of a rock? It doesn't seem fixed, and that's what I think of when I think of a rock, something immovable, something firm, something stable. It's just like, that's not Peter, man. He's not stable. He was not stable, right? He wasn't fixed. The guy was this way and that way. What was it about him that made Jesus think of a rock? Like, that's a nickname I want to give Peter, because when I think of Peter, I think of a rock. And it doesn't get any better really from here. He renames him here, but we don't see anything really change. He's arguing later with the disciples about which one's the greatest, which one of them's the greatest. Making bold claims, like, even if all the other disciples fall or abandon you or fall away from me, I won't. I'm going to stay. I'm going to remain to the end. Making all these bold statements and not following through. In the garden, he jumps out, pulls a sword, starts to fight off the people that are there to arrest. And Jesus yells, enough, stop. And then Jesus is arrest, and he's hauled off to this trial in the middle of the night, and Peter follows at a distance. Everybody else is scattered and all over the place, freaked out. Peter's following at a distance, and what does he do three times? He denies even knowing Jesus. That's not rock-like. And the people that are accusing him are just people in the crowd, and he got a servant girl. Like, these aren't even the guards or the high priest. These are just people in the crowd thinking they recognized you and saw you with Jesus, and you're going to so definitively deny it. No, I don't even know the man. That's not rock-like. Here's the point. Peter didn't do something that warranted the name. He just received the name. Scott Thomas, a friend and former ministry coach of mine, he said this: our identity precedes our actions. Our actions do not precede our identity. And we do that. A handful of years ago, we did a whole series on that, identity in Christ. That's what we do. We build our identity. When you're introduced to somebody, say, hey, I'd like you to meet so-and-so. He is the, or she is the, and then they just start filling the blanks of all the things that you are, which are really just the things that you do. And again, the way that we're set up, that's the gravity. But our identity in Christ precedes our actions, and it was certainly true of Peter right here. He was named Rock before there was anything that resembled a rock. He didn't achieve that title. It was a title that he received. And then in John 21, we're not going to go there for sake of time, but you can write it down if you like. It is one of the stories of reconciliation after the resurrection of Christ. It's my favorite, I think. As Peter, and he's out fishing. Jesus is gone, and he's died, and they don't know what to do. And so Peter just says, guys, I'm going fishing. And all the guys go, okay, we'll go with you. And they all go fishing, and they're out fishing. And then Jesus shows up in resurrected form, and he shows up on the shore, and they don't know who he is. And they say, hey, did you catch anything? And they said, no, we didn't. We've been out here, haven't catch anything. Throw your net on the other side of the boat. And if you remember, this is how he called Peter. The same scenario is how he called Peter 3 years earlier. Throw the net on the other side. They threw the net on the other side and caught just a ton of fish and instantly made the connection. It's Jesus. Deja vu. Like, pop. Instantly they made the connection. Peter jumps in the water, swims, and he's just overwhelmed. It's the Lord. John said it's the Lord. Peter's jumping in the water. It's just this awesome scene where Jesus shows up. And then they have a conversation. And Jesus talks with Peter, and three times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Jesus, you know that I do. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Asked him three times. Right? You don't think that he was doubting even on the shore after Jesus is revealing himself to, you don't think that he's on the shore eating fish with the other disciples that are there, feeling a little bit like he's under the light, the rooster crowed, and he denied Christ, and you don't think he feels a little inferior and a little bit like he hasn't done what maybe the other guys did, and he's just kind of there. He's glad to see Jesus, but he kind of feels guilty still. And Jesus pulls him aside and just asks him three times. He's like, I want to rid you of this insecurity. Do you love me? Yes, you know that. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Here's the point. Jesus picked him. Picked him. I'm going to use you, Peter, and you don't look like a rock right now, but I'm naming you rock. Because when the Holy Spirit drops on this scene, you're going to look like a rock, and we're going to build a church on what you're going to be preaching. And you remember how that goes, don't you? Holy Spirit lands, Acts chapter 2. He stands up, gives this sermon. Like 3,000 people get saved that day. Then the religious leaders, the same leaders that put Jesus to death, get all, you know, frustrated and like, what are we going to do? And they arrest him and they come in and say, you got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter's like standing. I'm like, give this. He was denying before when the crowd was, some people in the crowd were asking him, or a servant girl was asking him. Now he's standing in front of the very people that killed Jesus. And he says, look it, you decide for yourself whether it's right for us to do what you're saying, to comply to what you're saying. But we cannot help talk about what we've seen and heard. So your call. Now looking a little bit like a rock, right? It's like, yeah, I hear what you're saying. You're telling me to stop preaching in Jesus. I'm telling you I can't. So your call. You convene. Work it out. And we just see that through the book of Acts. Jesus picked him and gave him a name. And then the Holy Spirit came and filled those shoes that Jesus just gave him. We have to understand that our identity is something that is received by faith, not achieved by works. And we talk about it all the time. But you got to hear it. Flip back to Matthew 3. You're going to see where our identity is rooted. We'll start in verse 13 as well. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, look at this, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is what the voice said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am what? Well pleased. That's important, church. That's important. Because if the Father wasn't pleased with his Son, there is no hope for you. You need to get that. If the Father was not pleased with the Son, there is no hope for you. Now, I said to you earlier, I said, well, Pastor, you just said that we don't have to do anything pleasing for God to be pleased in us. And now all of a sudden, you're saying that Jesus has to be pleasing. Yes, I am. Just because I said that you don't have to do anything pleasing to be pleasing to the Father doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't. Somebody has to be pleasing to the Father. The Father cannot. Scripture says this. Scripture says that it is an abomination to pardon the wicked. God, by virtue of his character, can't just go, fine, you're pleasing. I find you really irritating, and your sin, you just will not stop it. You're just going to keep indulging, keep returning to that vomit, as Scripture says. So you're really not pleasing, but fine, I'll be pleased. I'm pleased. He can't do that and stay holy because Scripture says it's an abomination to pardon the wicked. And you say, well, we're wicked. How did he pardon us? He pardoned us in Christ. So hear this. The reason that you can be pleasing to the Father by faith and not by works is because Jesus was pleasing to the Father by works. You get that. Jesus was pleasing to the Father by works. It says in John 8, Jesus said this very definitively. He said plainly, he said this. I always do what's pleasing to the Father. Always do what is pleasing to the Father. Can you say that? I can't say that. I need to be pleasing by faith. Jesus always does what is pleasing to the Father. So you need to get that. Now, we talk a lot about Jesus on the cross, and that's awesome. You need that. You need forgiveness of your sins. You need someone to step in and pay the penalty and absorb the wrath that you deserve because of your sin. So you need that. You need forgiveness. You need Jesus on the cross to cleanse you of your sin. You need that. Don't lose it. But you need Jesus to always be pleasing to the Father by works. You need that too. Because you can be forgiven and still not have the righteousness. Okay, get that? Okay, you can be forgiven of your sin and still not have the righteousness that warrants reward. So you need Jesus on the cross to forgive you of your sin, and then you need Jesus to always be pleasing to the Father so that by faith you can have the righteousness that warrants the reward. Are you tracking? You need Jesus to be always pleasing to the Father, or there is no salvation for your sin. There is none. Jesus, as Scripture says, is a substitute for us. He stepped in to absorb the wrath of God, but he also lived perfectly so that he could impute to you a righteousness that warrants heavenly reward. So when we talk about us being sinners and wicked by nature, and that Jesus, by his great grace, stepped in and saved us, and now we say, well, we're Christians, we're not going to hell anymore, which is everything that we do deserve. We're going to spend forever in heaven. It's going to be because Jesus always does what is pleasing to the Father. That's why. And he lived in your place, and he died in your place. And so then by faith, you don't have to do something pleasing to be pleasing, because Jesus was pleasing for you. It is fantastic news. And like Paul, people step in and say, okay, so what you're saying is it doesn't matter what I do at all. So I can do anything. I can continue to be displeasing. And Paul responds. He knows he has to go there because the gospel sounds so good. That's where people are going to go. The people who want their sin more than they want God, that's what they're going to do with that. But Jesus wants to transform your mind so that you love him more than you love your sin, even though you may still sin. I mean, it's and so Paul steps in and says, no, by no means. No, you're an idiot. That's what he says. You're thinking wrong. And what you're actually doing when you're saying that, we say, so what you're saying is I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can cheat on my spouse. I can cheat on my taxes. I can lie. I can view pornography. I can bark at my kids. I can hold grudges. I can do whatever I want and God's going to save me. No, you just exposed your heart that you want your sin more than you want Jesus. And if you want your sin more than you want Jesus, you are not a Christian. Bottom line, you're not a Christian. And you need to repent of your sin. And you need to know Jesus. Now, those who know Jesus, who struggle still with sin, this is Romans 7, who know Jesus, they get frustrated when they sin. And they're just like, they're getting in community groups. Man, I'm so frustrated that I keep doing that. I need somebody to hold me accountable. Okay, right? And we get frustrated. Why? Because our desire for Jesus is greater than our desire for sin, which exposes your heart that you've been redeemed. You got to get this. And we got to rediscover this all the time. But you got to get this. I'm so off my notes. Let me do this. The very next chapter. I've got you in Matthew 3 still. Is that right? The very next chapter. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but I want you to look at the heading. You probably have a heading, the temptation of Christ. So I want you to see that the minute that Jesus is proclaimed the beloved Son, whom God is well pleased in, he goes out into the wilderness to be tried and to be tested. And you're probably familiar with the story, but the enemy shows up, Satan shows up, and just has these various temptations he's going to lay before Christ to get him to fall. Now, remember, John 8, Jesus only ever does what's pleasing to the Father. So you know the end of this story. He doesn't succumb to any of the temptations. In fact, pushes back on Jesus. Here's the thought I had a few years ago that stuck with me, and I like it. Okay. You look at the Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and are you terrified of him? Like, I read Matthew chapter 4, and I see Satan showing up to tempt somebody, showing up to destroy somebody. You would think, based on our culture and our love for the horror movies that are like a dime a dozen anymore, you would think that it's going to be a terrifying thing. It just doesn't feel terrifying. It falls flat. It just doesn't feel scary at all. It doesn't feel scary at all. Why doesn't it feel scary? And here's why. Because he's no match for Jesus. And you feel that in the text, don't you? And so you don't read this. Whoa! It's like a handful of us, a handful of guys went out to see Lone Survivor, I think it was. Dan and Tanner, my brother, and I don't know who all, but a bunch of dudes went out. I'm serious. We went out to watch this guy movie with explosions and lots of gunfire. And every preview was a horror movie. And you should have seen all these guys. Oh, we're all talking tough going to see a guy movie. And we go into these horror movies and we're all like, goodness! And we're all looking at each other like freaked out. And not looking at the screen. I hate those kind of movies. Like, you got all these freaky scenes and they're going to jump things in your face. I'm freaking me out. I don't like it. Every preview was that. And all of us were like, yeah, oh, you know, all of a sudden, a bunch of sissies. We were all exposed in one moment. I don't like that. And our culture is fascinated with this. Look, is Satan real? Yeah. Is he evil? Yeah. He's capable of unthinkable evil. So these movies that we're like, yeah, oh, ah, you know, we're probably not touching on it. We're probably not touching on it. He's a liar. Jesus said he's a murderer. He's been murdering since the beginning. He has killed so many people, and he has done unthinkable things, and he continues to do unthinkable things. He is a wicked, evil being. He doesn't look scary in Matthew chapter 4 because he's contending with your Savior. And he ain't got nothing. He's not scary in Matthew 4. Jesus clearly knew who he was. I am the Son of God, he says. My Father just said, his voice from heaven just said, I'm the Son of God, and my Father's pleased in me. Give it your best shot. Christians, by faith, you have that authority over the enemy when you rightly understand who you are. James says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Like, maybe. Sometimes he does. If you resist him right or when he's in a certain mood. Like, no, he says, no, resist him. He will flee. Because when you understand that you are in Christ, he doesn't have anything on you either. All he has are lies and half-truths, which are lies. Like, when you fully understand the truth, what do you combat that with? When all you have are lies and half-truths or skewed truths, what do you combat definitive truth with? He's got no tactics aside from that. He can't bring you truth and win. He brings you truth and he loses. He only has lies in his quiver. Are you tracking? And when you understand the truth, Neil Anderson, author of the book Victory Over the Darkness, he says this. He says, understanding the truth, the gospel renders this lion who, Peter says, our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to what? Devour. That's what Peter says our enemy is like. Neil Anderson says, when you understand the truth of the gospel, you render that lion toothless. Like, I love that imagery of just this massive lion looking all scary, and then he smiles. Okay? Like, it's like, oh. You know, it just renders him toothless. He's got nothing on you when you know who you are and where you stand in Christ. You're not going to hell anymore. He is. You're not. And not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that he has done. And by faith, listen to me, it's yours. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing me, and you're saying, man, I don't know if I love Jesus more than I love my sin. I'm not even really here because I want to be. I'm here because my parents made me, or I'm here because I was drugged here by my spouse, or I'm here because, and you're here because, okay. You don't even want to be, you need to hear me. If you do not accept by faith the grace that is offered you in Christ, then you will suffer the judgment. You will suffer the judgment. And Jesus has gladly said, look, I got it. I got it. I so got it. If you just trust in me by faith, I've got it. I've already done it. It's finished, it says. But if you don't want it, you're going to find yourself standing before an almighty God. He's going to be looking for something pleasing. And if you don't have Christ by faith, you've got nothing pleasing. And you will suffer judgment, and he will be right in doing it. But in Christ, you stand before the Almighty one day in Christ. It's a different story, church, isn't it? We're home. He's dad. He sent his only begotten son to die on a cross in our place for our sin. Romans 8, he adopted us into his family. We're kids. Jesus is big brother. Jesus is our big brother. We're this family. It's a different story. And the wrath was fully absorbed by Christ. Amen? And so how are you doing applying that gospel? Tyndale again, a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. How are you doing applying that gospel? That we've been saved by grace, not by works. That's what Paul says in Galatians very clearly. Look, we've been saved by grace through faith, right? So that no one can boast. No one's going to stand before the Father and say, man, I got this because I too, like Jesus, am always pleasing to the Father. You can't do that. I can't do that. I need Jesus to always do what's pleasing to the Father. And I need to, by faith, understand that that's where my righteousness rests. That's the righteousness that is of God and is by faith. I'm going to show you how this slips and then we'll be done. We rehearse that all the time. You've been around here for a while. I could have given you a 25-question quiz right here today, and most of you would have at least passed, and I would guess most of you would have nailed them all. I hear you guys visiting with each other. I hear you gospeling, see you gospeling each other on Facebook and you presenting the gospel and your little statuses. And I hear you. I think you'd get it right. And I think, though, what also is present is this ever-present gravity to slip back into, yeah, I get it. We've been saved by grace. I get it. But, man, I still got to be pleasing. We just wrestle this, and then we're back under the weight of slavery, bondage to a new law. Show you how this happens with me. We were in Miami for the Acts 29 retreat this last June, I think, June, July. And towards the end of the retreat, a bunch of us went out with our wives and just down from our hotel. We just walked down the pier, and there was the Hard Rock Cafe in Miami. And so we were looking for a place to sit and visit. And so we went there, and we were visiting. It's kind of loud if you've ever been in a Hard Rock. So it was kind of hard for really intimate conversation, but we were gathered around, I don't know how many tables, several tables, and I was sitting next to a friend of mine, Adam Sinnott, and we were just chatting about life and ministry, which is typically what we do, I suppose, at these events, and just how are we doing, how's your heart, how's your family, and I just so appreciate Acts 29. We sort of, over the years, have got away from all of the my ministry, me, I talk, and we just like, how are we doing? We recognize and that so graces me. And so I'm sitting here talking to Adam, and we're talking about struggles and things we struggle with. And I was sharing with him that I succumb often to feeling unsuccessful and feeling like a failure in a lot of ways. Now, I don't want you to try to argue to the contrary. That's not what I'm after. I just want you to see that. Like, how many of you would say you too feel like, whether you're homeschooling your children, whether you're trying to be the mom, getting everybody there, you're trying to be at work, what your employer wants you to be, that you too succumb to feelings like, I'm not getting it done. Okay, so just let's all just universally apply this. This is particular for me as a pastor. So don't get all weird and start sending me all this stuff all this week. Just don't. Okay, that's not the point. Just, okay, think about yourself and how this applies to you. But I slip into feeling unsuccessful. I look around and I just see guys who planted churches, and I see them that they've been on the ground planting for less years, and some by many years, than I have. And their churches are 3, 4, 5 times the size. I feel like, man, I'm not doing. Okay, so like any of you, you slip into these things. You have all these vision and all this thought of what you want to accomplish, and you're just always going to come up short, and you feel insignificant, and you feel like maybe you weren't called, or you feel like you're not doing what you should be doing, and you're not successful, you're not significant, and okay, you get it. And so I'm sitting here, and I'm trying to do, over the years, I've tried to apply what John the Baptist said when he pointed to his disciples. So John the Baptist's disciples, and John the Baptist was the voice in the wilderness pointing to Jesus, right? Okay, fulfillment of Scripture. He one day, Jesus is walking by, and he tells his disciples, hey, look it, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his disciples are like, see ya. Okay. And then they take off for him, and John's like, bye. And John is going, that's the right decision. And he says, he must increase. I must what? Decrease. And so he was glad. Yeah, no, that was a good call. I would do that. Follow him, not me. I'm just meant to point. Okay, so I've tried to apply that. And so I was telling Adam, I said, man, I struggle with this. And he's relating. We all do to some degree. And I said, I've tried to do this. And I said, this isn't a real vision I had, so don't get all weird. But this is a hypothetical that I thought up to help console me. And it's like, I imagine that God would come and he would say to me, Patrick, here's the deal. I'm going to do something in the Willamette Valley that you wouldn't believe if I told you. I'm going to do it in about 47 years. You're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. What I want for you is I want you to lean in, and I want you to give me 30 good years of gospel preaching in Lebanon. Can you do that? My heart, church, listen to me. My heart says, yeah. Yeah, I can do 30. And then God, do it. In 47 years, blow it up. That'll be great. I'm sharing that with Adam. And Adam goes, can I add to that? I said, yeah, sure. Can I add to what maybe God would say? I said, yeah. Patrick, you're my boy. You're my boy. I want you to give me 30 good years. That Adam sensed in me, even my attempt, even, you know, did you see the slip? Because even in the attempt to say, no, this is right. We define success by all these things that are not really success, and they haunt us, and our identity gets wrapped up, and we start counting numbers and trying to figure out whether we're successful or not. Look at that. That's not who I am. And so in my attempt to manage that, I'd missed a very simple thing. The Father just simply saying to me, maybe like he said to Jesus, "You're my son. And because of Christ, by faith with you, I am what? Well pleased." Because that righteousness in Christ, that's yours by faith. And if Jesus was his beloved son with whom God was well pleased, then by faith, I'm his beloved son. And he's well pleased. And he renames me. And he gives me a job to do. And you know what? It's not the same job he might give to someone else. But my identity isn't in my job anyway. I am the Son of God. Man, if they get that sound bite and put that out on the internet, that could be really misused. Let me say it this way. I am a son of God. I'm a son of God. And because of Christ, he's well pleased. Let's stand together. I'm going to read this passage of scripture in closing as the band comes up. Here, let me move. And I like it because it's out of the book of 1 Peter. So this is Peter. Now, after years of ministry and by God's great grace, he looks a lot like a rock. And so it seems fitting then to end reading out of the book of 1 Peter and listen to his words and be encouraged. He says this, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith." Look at this, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Amen. My hope for you is that this gospel isn't just a mere list of facts that you rehearse. That will get boring. But that is a truth that you rehearse, a good news that you rehearse that has its intended effect on your heart and your life. As we rediscover the gospel and we look to who we truly are in Christ, and that's something that he has done, not what I've done, right? And so when we come to communion and we take communion together, that is what we're saying by faith. We're coming and saying, no, it's not my body, it's his body. No, it's not my blood, it's his blood. That's what we're doing. And so as we take communion together today, this is what I would ask. I would ask that you rehearse this truth in your heart and your mind. And that you would come to the table today with that profession, your body not mine, your blood not mine. And by faith, it affords me great hope. And I am a son, a daughter of God. Right? It's big. And that's where our identity rests, not in whether or not you got it done this week or not. For those of you in here who don't know Jesus, and there are some of you in here who don't know Jesus, you say, no, I've been going to church. No, there's some of you that have been going to church for a long time, and you do not know Jesus. If you, I would ask you that you would do what David did. He prayed, God, would you Search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. My prayer for you is that you be led by the Holy Spirit today in the way everlasting. And that you repent of your current sin. You repent of your current sin and you come to Christ. And then by faith, you will be transferred for the kingdom of darkness. You'll be transferred from there to a kingdom of light because of what Christ has done. We have four places in the room, two in the back, two up here on either side of the stage, whichever is nearest you. There's little pieces of bread and there's a cup of juice. We ask that you take a piece of bread. Those of you who are believers, this is for believers. But you don't have to be a member here, but it is for Christians that you take a piece of bread and you dip a corner of it in the juice and that you take by faith. That's where our hope rests, right? So we're going to begin to sing and worship. I pray that your heart is moved this morning. I pray that even still, if you find yourself just kind of like this, just rehearsing facts, I pray that you would, I would ask you right now just to be praying, God, would you help me feel it? Would you, by your grace, have a quicken my heart to rejoicing and dancing and shouting and leaping for joy because I'm not going to hell anymore. And not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Christ has done. That the good news would have its intended effect on your heart, that you would pray that. And that you would sing. And sing these songs. And just sing them because you know them. Like you're cruising down the road and listening to the radio. And just sing it like that. Sing it. Express it. May they be your heart's expression to Jesus this morning as we celebrate who he is, what he's done for us. And we accept it wholeheartedly by faith. Amen? Let's do that together. Father, we love you. We're so grateful to you for what you've done, that you loved us so much, that you even set a course, that you even set it in motion, that your son would one day come as a propitiation for sin, to absorb all the wrath deserved of sin, and that by faith, his righteousness would be ours. We'd be cleansed of sin, and his righteousness would be ours. You set that in motion, and that's because of your great love, and I thank you. And Jesus, thank you so much for always doing what was pleasing to the Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for your willingness to come, to lay your life down. As you say in John 10, he said, this is why the Father loves me. This is why he loves me, is because I lay my life down. And you were pleasing to him by your actions, by your works. And I thank you for that. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for your role as you bring that to bear. You make much of Jesus in our hearts. You make much of the gospel in our hearts. You convict us of our sin and you quicken our hearts to respond by faith. And I thank you for the role that you play in the preaching of the word and the role that you're going to play in the worship of the Son. And I pray that you would fall on your church and that you would move us accordingly in Jesus' great name. Everybody say, amen.